So tonight we're going to pick up here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So if you want to turn to 1 Chronicles 10, we pick up tonight in the 10th chapter. Thankful for Julian taking us through the first nine chapters last week when I was out of town. And so tonight we're going to make our way through maybe chapter 20. And then next week, 29 chapters in 1 Chronicles, next week we'll finish it up, and then we'll have this break, kind of, at least from the teaching, because we'll be moving into the fellowship hall. So tonight what I want to do, there's a lot of chapters here, and so we're going to be just highlighting some of the different things here in these chapters. Some chapters we might just make a comment on the chapter and then move on. But many of you will remember that we have covered most of this ground already, because 1st and 2nd Chronicles are somewhat of a repeat of 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, somewhat of a repeat. There's a lot of overlap, a lot of similarities. Some of the stories are exactly the same, but there are some differences as well. So I remember going through the other books and the things that we emphasize. So I'm trying to not emphasize the same things again, but trying to look at some of those things that maybe didn't come out in the earlier study. So that's our mission here tonight. So we'll pick up in chapter 10 here, and we pick up in chapter 10 with the death of Saul. So we have, of course, the reign of Saul that was detailed for us in 1 Samuel, and then the record there of the death of Saul. And here, again, we have that. So just going to touch on a few things here. But picking up in verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. And Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together." So here we find that it's just very straightforward. Other details are given in the previous books, but here just straightforward. Saul fell on his sword and died, and then his armor bearer did the same. But his sons, and Jonathan is the most prominent son. He's the one that we know the most about. Remember, he was the one who was in league with David and was the one who recognized that God's hand was on David and longed to actually be able to serve David when God would give David the kingdom. And that was such a beautiful friendship. And, you know, from the human standpoint, it seems like that would have been a great thing, but it didn't happen. Jonathan died in the battle. And so just down in verse 9, it says, "They stripped him," speaking of Saul, "they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people." And so this was the real tragedy with Saul, because Saul was the king and the representative of the nation. What it looked like when Saul was defeated was it looked like the false gods had been able to defeat the God of Israel. And of course, that wasn't what had happened, but to the onlooker, that's what it seemed like was taking place. And so it's a cause for God's name to be tarnished. And you know, that's always the case. When God's people behave badly, or when God's servants, you know, do things that they shouldn't do and it becomes public knowledge, the Lord is the one who always gets his reputation is the one then that is called into question. And so that's why it's always important to keep in mind that as Christians, we're representing someone else. And the things that we do are going to reflect back onto the Lord, whether they're good things or bad things, as was the case with Saul. But verse 13 says this: Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So, very clear. Saul died because of his unfaithfulness to God. And Saul is one of those people who had every opportunity. He had every advantage. There's absolutely no reason why Saul should have failed. There's no reason why his life should have ended so pathetically. It all had to do with his own heart and his own unthankfulness for what God had given to him, and his arrogance, and all those things. Those are the things that brought him down. So God turns now the kingdom over to David. And so chapter 11 says, all Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel as the Lord had promised through Samuel. So if you're paying close attention, if you remember, so now the writer of Chronicles, he moves from the death of Saul 7 years into the reign of David, because David reigned for 7 years in Hebron before he was made king over all Israel. But the chronicler here just skips over the 7 years in Hebron and takes us right to the coronation of David over the entire nation, and then picks up the story from there. So David and all the Israelites march to Jerusalem. That is Jebus. The Jebusites who lived there said to David, you will not get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. David had said, whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief. Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. And down in verse 9, and David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. So David is made king, and now he makes Jerusalem his capital. And remember here that Jerusalem was called Jebus, the Jebusites. So these were people that were left over from the time of Joshua. These were the Canaanites that were not conquered, so they still held the city. Now, the city of Jebus becomes Jerusalem, but it's likely that much earlier it was called Salem. And so Jerusalem means city of peace, and so Salem means peace. And way back in Genesis, we have Abraham. Remember, he's coming back from the battle with these kings, and he's met by this man, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. And so it seems that maybe at one time earlier in the history, this city was already a city that was dedicated to the true God or the worship of God. But then the Canaanites had overrun it at some point. The Jebusites overtook it. But now David captures it, And Jerusalem was then in the hands of Israel under David. And of course, we're talking about something that happened 3,000 years ago. And I just bring that up because there are those today who say that the Jewish people have no claim on Jerusalem. They have no history in Jerusalem. Generally, this is coming from people in the Islamic world trying to claim Jerusalem for Islam. And even the UN has bought into that idea that there isn't any real history for the Jewish people in the land back beyond 1948. Well, hello. This is 3,000 years ago. And you know, so many interesting things where you find skeptics and critics of the scripture. And, you know, there have been those who have said that David, it's doubtful that David even lived. David certainly didn't have any kind of a dynasty. If David did live, he was just like a little tribal chief. But now they're finding all kinds of archaeological proof for the dynasty of David. And even recently, they have uncovered signets and different things belonging to some of the kings of Judah. And so all that to say, we can absolutely trust that 3,000 years ago, David did conquer Jebus, and it became the city of David, Mount Zion, and we know even Jesus referred to Jerusalem as the city of the great king, and he's referring to himself. So Jerusalem is the Lord's city. Now, in verse 10 and on through the rest of chapter 11, there's a list given of these chiefs of David's, these men who were mighty warriors. And just a few, just read a few of them. Remember, David was a king, but he was a warrior. And he was fighting battles that were really the Lord's battles. In many ways, David becomes like the new Joshua. So Joshua comes in and he conquers the Canaanites, and the land is given over to the Israelites by God because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. But during the time of Joshua, the conquest was incomplete. And so through time, the Canaanites regrouped, and other Philistines and so forth came in. And now David is, in a sense, the new Joshua. He's going to take the land that wasn't taken. And actually, under David, the kingdom's going to extend, under David and Solomon, to its farthest point. And so these chief men in verse 12 here, or was it verse 11? Yeah, verse 11 speaks of Jashobeam, and it just, he was a chief officer. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed in one encounter. So these guys were great warriors. And then in verses 15 on down through verse 19, there's the story of David just making a request for water from a well that was in the city of Bethlehem, which was under the guard of the Philistines at the time. And so in verse 16, it says, at that time, David was in the stronghold and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So this is telling us about these three great warriors. The three broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out to the Lord. God forbid that I should do this, he said. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at risk of their lives? Because they risked their lives to bring it back, David would not drink it. So this is just an interesting little incident that occurred. But the reason I pointed out to us is because, so David says, remember David grew up in Bethlehem. This is his town. And now it's under the grip of the Philistines. But he knows that well is there. He's thirsty. Oh, I'd love some water from that well. And these three guys are like, hey, we'll get you some. And so they go in and do it. But then David doesn't drink it. But what does he do? He pours it out to the Lord. So what he's really doing is he's honoring these men. Like, you guys risked your life. You were willing to shed your blood for me. And I'm going to offer this to the Lord in thanks for their courageous acts. So, but it's in the context of telling us about the kind of men that were there with David. And then verse 20, Abishai, the brother of Joab. So there were three brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. They were actually the nephews of David. And Joab, as we already read, he became the commander. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of these three. He raised his spear against 300 men, whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. And so Abishai was the famous one there, the most famous one. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter. It says he struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall, although the Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's rod in his hand. Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and he killed him with his own spear. So this Egyptian was kind of like a Goliath type of a figure. And so this man, Benaiah. So it's just the chronicler, this is these are the historical records for the nation. And so just like you could go to places in our country today, you could go to Washington, D.C. You can go to different places in Virginia. You can go to Williamsburg and places you can find out about the Revolutionary War and what took back then and all kinds of names of people who did various exploits. And you can find out about, the heroes of the First World War and the heroes of the Second World War and the heroes of the Vietnam War and the heroes of the Iraq War. That's what nations do. They record their history and they record their military feats and so forth. And that's what we're reading. We're reading the history of Israel from the chronicler here. So then it goes on and gives us the names of all of these men who were the real strong warriors with David. And these mighty warriors were, the first one that's mentioned is Asahel, the brother of Joab. Now, maybe you remember back in the story, there was this war that was going on between Joab and Abner. Abner was the former general for King Saul, and Saul had died, and Abner was kind of still leading the fight against David, but they were out battling with Joab and his troops, and Asahel, he was chasing Abner down, and he was a very fast runner. And as he was zeroing in on Abner, Abner had a spear in his hand. And he said to him, turn back. You don't have a weapon. Get a weapon and we'll fight. But don't keep coming after me because I've got this spear and basically you're going to get thrust through with it. And Asahel kept going. He didn't heed Abner's words. And so Abner pushed with the brunt end of the spear, and it went through the body of Asahel, and Asahel died right there. So that was Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. So Asahel died there. But here he's mentioned as one of David's men. So moving on to chapter 12. Once again, a record of the different warriors. And this is taking us back a little bit to some of the men who became part of David's, again, his leadership in the military area. And this takes us back to the men who were with David before Saul died. Back to when David was on the run, when he was a fugitive, when Saul was hunting him down. So this is just a list of those men that were with him then and then went on to be part of the future troops of David and so forth. So chapter 13, David conferred with his officers. So some time has passed, conferred with his officers and commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our people throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their own towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Verse 3, let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. And the whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David says, we got to bring the ark in. And so here's what happens. And perhaps you'll remember this story. So David assembled all Israel from the Sihor River in Egypt and from Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God to Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went to Bala of Judah, which is Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs, harps, lyres, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. So remember, just in case somebody's not knowing exactly what's happening here, this is the Ark of the Covenant. So this is that piece of furniture that was made by Moses, and it was the place where it would sit in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and it's the place where God's presence dwelt. And so through the long history, the ark had gone through many different things and was at one time even captured by the enemies of Israel and so forth. But now, you know, David wants to bring it back into a place of prominence. And so he goes through this elaborate ceremony to do it. But right in the middle of all the festivities, this guy Uzzah, understandably, they're moving in on a cart. It hits a bump in the road. The ark starts to fall over. He reaches up to steady it, and God strikes him dead. And David, it says, was angry at that. And understandably so. You're like, Lord, what are you doing? We're doing this for you. We're bringing the ark and we're celebrating and we're worshiping. And this guy's just trying to prevent something bad from happening to the ark, and you strike him dead. You can imagine David's frustration over this. Why did this happen? Well, we don't know. For sure, we can guess a few things. The one thing we do know for sure is that there was a very clear procedure that was spelled out in the law of Moses for how this ark was to be transported. Now, it had been transported earlier by the Philistines on a cart. But the Israelites were to transport it very specifically. There were special poles that were made, and the Levites were the ones. It was to be covered, and it was to be carried by hand from place to place and so forth. So they've disregarded the instructions that God gave on how to move the ark. And so that's one of the reasons for sure. But again, we would look at it and think, well, that it just seems so severe. And it was severe. But remember, the law is severe. And one of the things the Bible reminds us about when it comes to the law over and over again is that the law is just very much what it is. It's inflexible. It's unmerciful. It is laid out, and God expects 100% compliance. And if there's a failure to comply completely, whether you did it intentionally or unintentionally, you broke the law. And I've given illustrations before, and you all can give your own illustrations about, you know, maybe you've had experiences with the law today, and you realize really quickly that the law is very inflexible. It doesn't matter. You know, my wife, her second favorite person in the world beside me is Judge Judy. So she watches Judge Judy all the time. I'm not that big of a fan of Judge Judy. Her voice drives me nuts. But I do get sucked in occasionally to the, you know, the conversations that are going back and forth between Judge Judy and the various people that appear before her. And, you know, it's interesting to listen because there's some good lessons with her, or, you know, any other person like that that you want to listen to. There's some good lessons when it comes to the inflexibility of the law. And there are times, and Cheryl reminds me of this all the time, there are times when she will say to a person, look, you know, look, honey, I agree with you. I think you're absolutely right. And if it were just up to me, I would be on your side. But the law says this. And so even though I might be sympathetic to your cause, and yes, I agree with you, dear, that this man here is an absolute idiot, but the law just happens to be on his side in this case. And so this is the nature of the law. It is utterly inflexible. And the Old Testament is a reminder of that to us. And some of these severe kinds of things like this right here, this is a reminder of the inflexibility of the law. See, because we could look at it and say, but their hearts were right. Their hearts were right, seemed like. They wanted to bring the ark back. That's a great thing. Let's do it. And they're celebrating and they're rejoicing. But they're breaking the law simultaneously. They're moving the ark in a way that has not been prescribed by God. And so when you come to the law, you find that there's always that aspect that we're being reminded of, the inflexibility of it. Now, we don't know this man Uzzah. We don't know what was in his heart. You know, who knows? Maybe there was some sin in his own life that caused the judgment to come upon him that way. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say one way or the other. But what we do find, and this is a pattern in Scripture, we find when God institutes his work, he always up front, he shows himself really clearly in his holiness in the beginning of these instituting of these various covenants. And if we go back to the the tabernacle that was made. And remember, there was a priest named Aaron, and Aaron had sons, and he had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And this is same kind of a thing. The tabernacle has been made. The worship is being instituted. This is a great and glorious day. They've finally come to this place where now all of the preparation has been made, and the priests have been anointed and prepared, and the sacrifices are made ready. And it's all, this is the really the inauguration of the covenant. And right in the middle of this, these two priests, Nadab and Abihu, God strikes them dead. Why? Because they were, it says they offered unholy fire. But then as we read further, we find out that they were actually under the influence of alcohol, and that contributed to what was happening there. But anyway, it was at the instituting of the covenant that you had this severe God showing his holiness. And then as time went on, that sort of, you know, eased up. And then you come to the time where before David, you've got these sons of Eli, these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're downright wicked. And they're offering sacrifices. They're not being struck dead. They do eventually get struck dead, but not immediately. So now here with David, you have a new phase of the covenant being instituted. And so it's like God is saying, okay, we're getting a fresh start. Let's make sure we get this right. That's a lot of what's happening right here in this story. So David was angry, verse 11, because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, he called the place Perez Uzzah, which means an outbreak. David was afraid of God that day and asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? And so the ark of God, verse 14, remained in the family of Obed-Edom, in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. And so David was afraid of God that day. So this was, the Lord used this to remind David that God is holy. And we have to remember that too. God's not in the business of striking people dead these days, but God is nevertheless still holy. And that doesn't change. Doesn't change with the culture, doesn't change with the times, doesn't change with people's opinions about how God should be or not be. God is the same. So the holy God that judges sin is the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God that we have a relationship with. But of course, his judgment of sin is the thing that he doesn't want to have to do, and he dealt with sin. He judged sin in the cross. So anyone who comes to Jesus and receives the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, they are then separated from judgment. There is no judgment. Those who believe in Jesus have passed from judgment into life. And that's the heart of God. That's the desire of God. But of course, we're way back in history where these things are unfolding throughout time. So chapter 14, just some information about David and his family. And then, well, just look at the first few verses. In Jerusalem, David took more wives and became the father of more sons and daughters. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpalet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Beelada, and Eliphelet. So the two that obviously stand out here are Nathan and Solomon. And so, but these were the children born to him in Jerusalem. So the rest of 14 is just David's conflict with the Philistines and the victory that God gave him over the Philistines. And then in chapter 15, after David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God." So David learned, no one but the Levites may carry it. But we have an interesting development here. So David now takes the ark and he sets up a tent for it. And it would become known as the Tabernacle of David. Now remember, David is going to be the one who is going to not build the temple because there's too much bloodshed on his hands. But David is going to be the architect of the temple and the one who supplies the funding for the temple that his son Solomon will build. That's in David's heart, to build this this temple. But it begins with him setting up a tent. Now, this is not the tabernacle of Moses. This is a tent that David set up, and the Ark of the Covenant was in this tent in Jerusalem. And he appointed certain people to their minister. But it was more than the sacrificial thing that was taking place there. It was more of a place of worship and praise. And we'll see that as we read on here a little bit. So as you read on, David is talking about, you know, setting up the ark and so forth. And all the way over in the last verse of chapter 15, it says, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord was entering, so this is going back to where David's bringing the ark into the city. And this is the story of the daughter of Saul was David's wife. That was kind of a thing where she was his wife, then she was given to another man, then David took her back. But anyway, David was dancing and celebrating before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. But then it's going on to talk about the ministry with the ark. So chapter 16, they brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He gave a loaf of bread, cakes, dates, raisins, and so forth. And verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord. So now he's appointing Levites to minister there in this place, in this tent that he set up. To extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and next to him in rank were Zechariah and Jaziel, and then a number of other names here. But notice, they were to play the lyres and harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priest, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the ark of the covenant of God. That day, David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. So David sets up a praise band. That's really what it is. He establishes among the Levites, he sets up a praise band for praise and honoring and worshiping the Lord there around the ark, and the ark, they're located in this tent in Jerusalem. So it's really interesting when you look at this, because David, he's changing the way things were done. So God had given very strict instructions on how things were to be done through Moses, and, you know, the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of those kinds of things, the ark being placed in the Holy of Holies, all of that. But David is actually doing something different here. And he's doing something different, I think, because he is a foreshadowing of Jesus. So, of course, Jesus is going to come. And he's going to do something different too. He's going to bring in a new covenant. And some of those things will remain, but many of them will go, or many of them will be changed. And so David, in a sense, he's a bit of a precursor to Christ here in the way he's doing these things. So it goes on then, and here's this verse 8 all the way through verse 36. This is a psalm. And remember, David was a musician. So the book of Psalms, the majority of Psalms are written by David. Not all of them are written by him, but many of them are written, you might notice, by Asaph. This is the person we're reading about here. The sons of Korah, Asaph, Heman, these different names that are given as authors of the various Psalms. So these were the guys who wrote what we read in the Psalms along with David. And so here's one of the songs that was written, and this is a song that they sing. I'm not going to read the psalm to us, but you can read verses 8 through 36 if you want to do that. Then all the people said at the end of the song, amen, and praise the Lord. David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly, according to each day's requirements. Now look at verse 39. David left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord, which he had given to Israel. So you basically have two things happening now under David. You still have the whole Levitical order as Moses had instructed with the tabernacle, and Zadok is a priest. He's the high priest. So Zadok is leading that, but notice it's in a different location. The tabernacle is at the high place in Gibeon, and the tent of David with the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem. And so the one place is primarily to carry on the sacrifices that God required, and the place now in Jerusalem is a place of praise. It's a place where they were just ministering to the Lord in praise and worship regularly. Sometimes I think we can forget how much a part of the worship of the Lord was musical. Now, we don't forget that so much because that's what we do as well. But what we're doing is biblical. This is what we're reading about. This is what they did in the scriptures. You know, there have been times in church history, and there have been groups, and there still are groups today. There's one group today that says you shouldn't use musical instruments to worship God. And that's actually a rule in their church. There are no musical instruments allowed. And so there have been various opinions, you know, throughout the ages about music and what type of music, and, you know, consecrated music or sanctified music or holy music. I remember years ago I attended it was a conference that was put on and for people who were very intellectual, very much into deep church tradition. And one of the speakers was an organist or some kind of classical music expert or something like that. And they were very much into the medieval period and the music of the church during that time. They were very much into the Reformation period and the music of the church at that time. And, you know, it was like this very highbrow type of music, very sophisticated. And I remember sitting listening to them, and I guess it's because that was their field and they're very passionate about it, but they were basically saying that this is the proper way to worship God. That if you're not worshiping God with classical compositions, then it's not real worship. And I raised my hand and said, Have you ever heard of the Psalms? The Psalms were not classical compositions. And the early church sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, you know, there's all kinds of diversity of opinions. And the problem is when you try to make it, when you try to tack something onto it that makes one style more spiritual than the other. You know, we ought to just all be honest and say, I just prefer this kind of music. Because that's what it really comes down to. It's really all just simply preference. There, you know, even today, I mean, I love the hymns and many of the hymns. There are some hymns that are just really bad. I don't understand how anybody ever got away with writing them and forcing people to sing them. We used to sing one here on Sundays occasionally years ago, and you know, every time we would sing it and the organ would start to play, I would feel like I was on a merry-go-round. And that was like the melody to it. And I just thought, how did anyone ever think that we should congregationally sing this song? But apparently some people really loved it. Now, what I'm saying here is that, so I like the hymns, or many hymns I think are profound and powerful. But you know what? There are many songs that are being written today that are just as theologically profound and powerful. And those hymns were perhaps anointed in their day, and they're perhaps still anointed today. But they're not more anointed than the current songs that are being written by the church. But a lot of times you hear people say that. All these songs today, you know, they're not holy like the hymns. That is a preference that you have, that you're expressing, because there is no one particular style that is preferable. I mean, if you know, think about it. God's the creator. God created us, and he created some people with amazing musical giftings. And think of all of the diversity in the musical styles. I would personally guess that God likes it all, because he's the one who laid the groundwork for it to be invented and developed. So that's my rant for the night. So back to chapter 17 here. So chapter 17, David settled in his palace. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." But that night the word of God came to Nathan saying, "Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says." So this is that place where David's got in his heart. He wants to build a house for the Lord. Nathan says, "You do that. That's great." But then the Lord says, "No, Nathan, that's not the plan. Go back and tell David this. So this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So, God says, David, I'm going to build you a house. So here we have a prophecy from the Lord to David, but there's a dual aspect to it. So obviously, one part of the prophecy is speaking about Solomon, who will build the temple. But it's also speaking about the son of David, Jesus, who will build the house that will last forever, who will sit upon the throne and reign forever. So this is often the case. In Old Testament prophecy, you oftentimes have a dual aspect to it. You have a near fulfillment and you have a far distant fulfillment. So the near fulfillment is Solomon. He's going to build the house, and he does. The far fulfillment is, we know, Jesus. And of course, we know that Jesus is, he's yet to actually build that house. That is something that is coming still in the future. In one sense, he's already built a house for us. There are many dwelling places. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. So he's already fulfilled it in one sense, but there's another more literal sense, of course, where he's going to come back and literally fulfill and sit upon the throne of David. And so David's response is, who am I, Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, Lord. For the sake of your servant and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made known all these great promises. And so David then just goes on and praises the Lord for the promise that God has made to him. And then over in the 18th chapter, we have David again defeating his enemies. And now he's expanding the kingdom, defeats the Philistines, defeats the Moabites, defeats Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, and sets up a monument at the Euphrates River, and the Arameans of Damascus, and as they come to the aid of Hadadezer, David strikes them down. And so as you read down further, you come to verse 11, Edom is included, Moab is included, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalekites. So all of those are brought now under subjection to David. And David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all the people. So again, David is a type of Christ. And as David expands his kingdom and his enemies are overthrown, it's a picture of the Lord himself and what he will do. So chapter 19 is the defeat of the Ammonites. And you can read that over on your own if you would like to do that. And then just chapter 20, really quick, because it's short. And this is the transitional period now in David's life, because these words are the words that you find in 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, Joab led out the armed forces He laid waste the land of the Ammonites. He went to Rabbah and besieged it. But David remained in Jerusalem. And it was then that David committed his great sin with Bathsheba. Now, the chronicler does not include that in his story. And I don't think it was any attempt to cover it. I think it was already clearly addressed and everybody knew of it. So the purpose of the writer of Chronicles is beyond that. So he doesn't even really bring it up. He just tells us about the things that happened around that time. So David remained in Jerusalem, and then it was Joab, and they went to Rabbah, and they captured the city of Rabbah, and Joab had to force David to come and receive the crown, and he did that then at that point. And so from there on, there's just a little bit of information about the war with the Philistines and how David, who began the conquering of the Philistines with the slaying of Goliath many years earlier, it just goes on to talk about how David's men really brought down the great warriors of the Philistines and subdued them. So that is it through chapter 20 here. And the final thing I would say here, so next week we'll go ahead and we'll finish up 2 Chronicles. But the great passage in all of this is really the passage of David, God's going to build you a house. And so David is just, he's taken aback by this. It's like he understands what God is saying, that his name is going to be perpetuated. And the Messiah would be known as the Son of David, and his kingdom would go on forever. But as David receives this news of what God's going to do for him, he's dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to say. And I think for us, there's something in there that would just say to us, if we don't have those moments occasionally where we just are kind of dumbfounded over the goodness of God to us, if we don't have those moments where we just sort of sit speechless and think, man, Lord, I cannot believe your kindness to me, then we're probably way too busy and way too distracted, and we need to take some time and just sit and think about all that God has done. And you know, when I do that myself, when I just think of all that God has done for me, I am humbled. I can't believe it. But it's always good to do that. It's just a fresh reminder of just our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness, but of God's greatness and of his love and of his kindness, that he just takes sinners like us, and because he's good, he turns our lives around, and he blesses us, and he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercy. And man, that's enough to just, you know, thrill our hearts. And I think as we head into Friday, and as we have the opportunity on Friday to gather, and just to think about how all of that was accomplished. It was all accomplished. I was reading some stuff today. I'm going to share it on Friday. I was reading some fresh new stuff from a historian on crucifixion. And man, it just really was reminding me again, you know, we have become so used to crucifixion. We've become so used to the cross. But the stuff I was reading today was just talking about how just how horrific death by crucifixion really was. So much so that if people, when people witnessed it, they immediately had to turn away from the sight because it could literally damage them mentally for the rest of their lives. And so just some things like that. But that's what Jesus did. He went undaunted to the cross to save us. And that's something to be speechless about. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And we do pray as we enter into the end of this holy week, and as we have the opportunity to reflect and to worship and to sing songs like Asaph and those men did, and to consider your goodness and your kindness. Lord, may our hearts be filled with gratitude, and may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.